Christ, the Savior, is born. The refrain, or the chorus of that song, states the meaning of Christmas, and it states our only hope. I mean, if you think about it, what would we do if Christ the Savior had not been born? Who would we look to? What religion would we turn to? What other Savior is offered? Who is saying, I have the power to forgive your sins? Christ is the only way. Praise the Lord for his coming. Turn with me to continue our sermon series out of Luke chapter 1. Last week we saw that Luke is composing his gospel specifically for a person named Theophilus. And he tells Theophilus, hey, look, you can really trust what I'm about to tell you. You know, I've carefully investigated. I've based what I've written on eyewitness testimony. And now, after introducing us to his audience, Theophilus, he jumps into the Christmas story. I want to read to you the first portion of that from chapter 1, verse 5, continuing on through verse 25. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will give to him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." As an aside, it's a lot easier to describe yourself as an old man and your wife as someone who's well along in years. Follow Zechariah on that point. The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." This is the word of the Lord. We're all familiar with birth announcements, right? Generally, a birth announcement finds its way in the newspaper saying, "We are welcoming so-and-so into the world. They were born at this hospital on this date to these parents, weighing in 8 pounds, 11 ounces, or whatever it might be." It seems, though, to me that a lot more birth announcements these days happen on the internet, that we send out an email, we hit Twitter, we make an announcement on Facebook with a picture. The most exciting post I ever put on Facebook was, "I thank my God for the birth of Brooke Sophia Hardison, coming in right at 22 and a half inches at 8 pounds and 9 ounces, which I called to the ounce, just for the record. 8 pounds, 9 ounces. And this is how we announce a birth. But there's another kind of a birth announcement. It's not actually a birth announcement. It's more or less a pregnancy announcement. It's when you gather the family together and say, hey, just wanted to let you know we're expecting a child. Here, we just read about a birth announcement. But it's unlike any birth announcement that you've ever experienced. It's unlike any birth announcement you might ever give. It's not an announcement of someone who has been born, and it's not an announcement of a conception that has already happened. It's an announcement of a birth that will be born and a conception that will take place. It's a miraculous conception. And the story stands at the beginning of the Christmas story, and it does so in a way that shows us a unique insight into the character of God. So this morning, as we look at the story of John the Baptist, his mom and dad, Zechariah and Elizabeth, I want you to ask the question, what does this story teach us about God's character? Well, that brings us to our sermon series title, which is Why Santa is Not the Savior. We're trying to consider every week between now and Christmas a different reason why Santa is not the Savior. And we come to another one here, which is that God sometimes doesn't bring presents. Santa always brings presents. Santa's good at that. That's what he's known for. Sometimes these presents are wrapped. They're nice, shiny, green and red paper. Other times, they stand just under the tree, having magically appeared throughout the night. Santa always brings presents. Sometimes God doesn't. Sometimes God brings pain. The worst thing Santa will ever do is simply skip your house. Or if you've been a bad boy or girl, maybe a lump of coal. God, on the other hand, sometimes sends us trials and tribulations far more difficult than that. I want to show you three different ways that Christians, godly people, experience pain. The first way God sometimes allows us to experience pain is found in the first few verses. God allows us to experience pain despite our godliness because it's part of his plan. God allows us as Christians to experience pain despite our good behavior simply because that's part of his providential, eternal plan. Let's look at, again at verse 6. We just met Zechariah and Elizabeth, and it says, both of them are upright in the sight of the Lord, observing all the commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Right out of the gate, we meet Zechariah. We're told he's a priest. So he's already a religious figure. Not all priests were necessarily righteous. There were some bad apples in the mix. This one wasn't. Zechariah was blameless before the Lord. And Luke just piles adjective on top of adjective to describe this to us. So we see he's observing all of the Lord's commandments. He's upright in the sight of God. As it turns out, for regulations, he's blameless. This is the kind of guy where if he were at Great Crossing Baptist Church, he'd be a deacon in a minute. This couple would have a Sunday school classroom named after them. This is the kind of person that, fathers, you would tell your sons, look to Zechariah, imitate him. He doesn't lose his temper. He doesn't gossip. He doesn't look at a woman lustfully. He always honors his wife Elizabeth. He's an upright man. And he's not just upright in terms of his moral character. He's actually upright also in terms of the regulations. And in the Old Testament, there's a lot of commands that we actually don't have today as Christians. Someone counted them. And there's 613 total commands given throughout Scripture. You're familiar with some of them, like don't eat bacon. You can only eat certain animals and not others. You're not supposed to get a tattoo. Those regulations served a certain role for a certain time for a certain people. They're not really for us today as Christians. If you have questions about that, come up to me afterwards and I can try to expound on that. But despite all of his obedience, despite his faithfulness and all of these commandments, his wife was not fertile. She was barren. You might have gone through this kind of difficulty. If you have, you don't need me to tell you how painful it can be. I've had friends who go to the doctor seeking certain treatment, seeking some hope. Is there anything you can do for us? And the doctors essentially shake their head and say, no, we just have to keep trying and waiting. I've had friends who actually skip church on Mother's Day because the service is just a painful reminder of the blessing that they didn't receive. I know it can be a painful journey. And then every month contains a painful reminder of the blessing that you've missed out on. So barrenness is difficult in our culture. It's even more difficult in the Old Testament culture, in the era in which John the Baptist was born. Let me read you from Exodus 23, where God is telling the nation of Israel, you're going to go into the promised land, and if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. And he says this to Israel. He says, if you're faithful, I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. And so Moses actually likens fertility to long life, to not being sick, and therefore to not be able to have children is akin to having a short lifespan and being ill. And the reason this is so is because in the Old Covenant, or just think the Old Testament, God's plan was uniquely biological. So hang with me here. The promise God made to Abraham was what? He said, I'll bless you. Those people who bless you, I'll bless. Those who curse you, I'll curse. I will make your children as many as the stars in the sky and the sands on the shore. Well, if you think about it, for that to happen, you got to have kids. The plan of God in the Old Testament was tied intimately to reproduction. Abraham was not going to fulfill that covenant himself. He had to have descendants. And so God's plan was uniquely tied to having kids. And so when a woman was barren, she didn't feel like she was participating in the best God had. She wasn't participating in God's agenda. She also had no hope of being the mom of the Messiah. If you think about it, every Jewish woman thought, I could be the one. Maybe I will be the mother of the Messiah. Obviously, Elizabeth had no such hope. She was barren. But there's more reasons that children were prized in the Old Testament, even more so than in our culture. To have a bunch of kids is the modern equivalent of Social Security. They are going to be the ones working the farm when you're too achy to bend over. They are your financial security. We tend to look at children as a financial liability, as a concern. We sometimes don't have kids because we don't feel ready for them yet. In the Old Testament, you wanted to have as many kids as fast as you can because that meant more laborers to work the field. All of these blessings Elizabeth was missing out on. They made such a big deal about having kids in the Old Testament. If you read Deuteronomy 25, you find an interesting rule that if someone's married and her husband dies, she becomes a widow, they don't have any kids. There's actually a rule for that widow to be able to marry her brother-in-law. Now, some of you just think, I am glad we don't live under that. But the whole idea is that brother-in-law would be obligated to marry that widow just to give her a chance to have an heir. If you die and you're not able to have kids, if your husband dies before you're able to bear children, there was shame and reproach. And so when we look at the end of what we just read, Elizabeth says in verse 25, the Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace. It wasn't just that she missed out on the opportunity to coddle a child. It's that there was actually shame and disgrace in not being able to have a child. And so how did they respond to the pain of infertility? Verse 13. The angel says, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. They prayed. The response of Zechariah and Elizabeth to their pain was that they prayed. And just think about their situation. It wasn't an infertile couple in their 30s who's praying for a child. By the time we meet Elizabeth and Zechariah, they're elderly. We don't know exactly how old they are, but they are beyond childbearing years. And so these prayers would not have been prayers that happened for a season. These prayers were prayers that happened for a lifetime. They would celebrate one anniversary after the next, and then a decade later, still no child, but there's more prayer. One decade later, still no child, more prayer. They'd probably visit their friends or family. They probably had baby showers. They would figure out whatever the ancient equivalent of a pacifier was. They'd give out those, and they'd be able to watch their friends and their family celebrate the joy of having kids, and they would say, I'd really like that to be me. And after years and years and years of prayer, the only thing they had to show for it was a little bit more gray hair and some worn out knees. And so before we jump into the actual miraculous birth of Elizabeth's womb being open, I just want to ask, what can we learn from that? What can we learn about God's character from the example of Zechariah and Elizabeth? I think we learn that God sometimes allows his children to go through a lot of pain, even though they're really good people. And he does so just because that's part of his plan. God does have a plan. He's not sitting up in heaven just thinking, wondering how this is going to pan out. He has an agenda, and he's meeting that out on earth. And sometimes part of that plan causes us to take Tylenol. Part of that plan causes us to hurt and feel pain. So how do you respond when you experience pain? Do you cry out, why me? Why do I deserve this? Why did Elizabeth deserve this? Why did she deserve to be a really good person, to want a kid and not get it for years, 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 and decades? Why? What'd she do? Not a thing. She was simply a child of God fulfilling his plan. And so let me ask you this question. Does that satisfy you? If you're going through a hard time and your pastor tells you, well, this is difficult, you've done nothing to deserve this, but this is simply, obviously, God's plan for your life, does that satisfy you? Does it comfort you in any way? I suggest that if that doesn't comfort you, you might be holding on to your life plan a bit more strongly than you are to God's life plan. They wanted a kid. God wanted to send them a prophet in a miraculous way and at a certain time. And this is such an important lesson to learn. The most important thing I'll say today is this. So just, if you've zoned out, come back. The most important lesson that I want you to hear is that sometimes godly people suffer pain, not because of anything they did, just because it's part of God's plan. And I want to say this in so many different ways, just so you can get it. Just because you are a generally good person, that doesn't mean God has to give you what you want. Your obedience does not earn you a life that's free of pain. God never promises that godly people will not suffer. God does not always give godly people what it seems they deserve. Righteous living does not erect a fortress around you that protects you from being hurt. Or perhaps the most simplest way to put it, God does let bad things happen to good people. Here's an example of it. God does let bad things happen to good people, and you've got to get this truth. Because if you don't, and the phone rings, and the doctor says, yes, I'm sorry to tell you, it's malignant. Or when the phone rings, and you get the terrifying message of you need to come identify a body because a loved one was just in a car accident and we saw you in their phone. When you get such grief because you had a role model all your life and then they fall off the deep end spiritually, they wreck the faith, and you're just left wondering, how could this have happened? How could God have let that happen? You have to know that God allows bad things to happen so that you don't start doubting God yourself, so that you don't believe that he's out to get you. We have to know that God allows suffering in our life to bring us good. He does test our faith so we can demonstrate our love for God to a watching world. He allows us to suffer to purify our faith because suffering refines our character. He allows us to suffer so that we can be more like his son because Jesus knew a thing or two about suffering. He allows us to suffer to bring about some good in ourselves or in other people in ways that we might not be able to see at the time. Sometimes he lets us suffer to make our life shorter on earth so that we might be with him sooner. Perhaps he allows us to suffer to teach us to value him more than we value our own lives. Not only is this an important lesson for Christians to learn, but friends, hear me, if you are not a Christian, this is a huge lesson for you to learn. You ever heard someone say, I don't believe in God, and I'm angry at him? That seems to be the mantra of many non-Christians. It's also pretty contradictory if you think about it. How can you be mad at someone that doesn't exist? But that's how atheists talk. That's how a lot of people in our culture talk. That's where a lot of people are. They've rejected God not because of intellectual barriers, not because they've actually examined the scriptures, simply because they feel pain or someone that they love feels pain. And so let me give you all kinds of hope if that's you. You don't have to believe that your suffering is the result of some sort of cosmic accident. You can actually have the confidence that the trials you're going through are a part of a broader narrative, a narrative that says, I want to refine your character. I want to bring you an ultimate good. I want to make you like Jesus. What more could we want than to be made like the Son of God? So sometimes God allows us to suffer pain, even when we're really righteous, just because he has a bigger plan. Second thing we see about pain. Santa, really good about bringing gifts. Sometimes God brings gifts. God also allows us to experience pain. Second reason, God will allow us to experience pain sometimes to discipline us for our sin. Let's continue to look at the story. Let's go back to this narrative. So Zechariah is a priest. We don't have priests today. Priests were not pastors. Priests were people who had a special role in the nation of Israel to serve in the sanctuary. That was what Israel had when they were in the wilderness. It was kind of a mobile temple. Eventually, David commissioned that Solomon, his son, would build a temple. Solomon did that. It was destroyed a few times, but there was still a temple around when Jesus began his ministry. And these priests, there were tons of them. Some estimates up to 18,000 priests in Israel. So they were divided up into different divisions, different teams. Probably on average hundreds of people on a team. There were 24 divisions of priests. We read that Zechariah belonged to the division of Abijah. If you want to read about that, check out 1 Chronicles 23 and 24. They were divided up into these different lists. And they served 2 weeks a year. 24 priests, multiply that by two, that pretty much fills up a whole year. This was the week where Zechariah was on duty. His priestly division, it was their time this week to serve in the temple. Problem is, all priests are not created equal. All priests don't always do the same thing. Among these large group of priests, probably 100, there was one that had to be selected to go into the Holy of Holies, to go into the center of the temple and perform some special tasks, and in this case, burning incense on the altar. Well, there wasn't a predetermined plan for who that special person could be, because this was such an honor that a priest could only do it once in his lifetime. You couldn't get to do this every year after year, so they cast lots. The modern equivalent of that is just kind of rolling the dice and saying, you know, if it lands on, or flipping a coin, if it's head, you get to do it. If it's tails, I get to do it. They just cast lots. And so we see it in the first few verses that Zechariah had the lot fall on him. He'd never done this before. He was to go into the temple and to burn incense in the altar of the Lord. Once in a lifetime experience. I mean, for you, it's like the day you graduate from high school. It's like your wedding day. You don't get to repeat this. This probably made him nervous. He probably would have been a little speechless to think, like, wow, this is huge. I'm sure he read in the Old Testament the description of the tabernacle, of the Holy of Holies, of the inner chamber. And he thought, I wonder what it looks like, because he never would have seen it. I'm sure he talked to other priests. I'm not sure. I wonder. If I were him, this is what I would have done. I would have said, what does it look like, man? How big is this altar? What do the cherubim look like? They're gold-plated, I think. What in the, can you just describe it to me? I want to know what I'm getting into. This was his time to shine. He goes in, gets ready to light the incense. It seems before it even happens, boom, Gabriel. He sees a vision. Let's look at that. It says, verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never take wine or fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord. Jump down to verse 18. Zechariah responds, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years. So here's Zechariah. We got to just get this in our head. Here's Zechariah going in, doing a highly spiritual activity. He was probably prayed up like the rest of them. He goes in there, sees a miraculous vision, the angel Gabriel, for crying out loud. He's the archangel, the most important, the same angel that's going to announce to the shepherds that the follow this star, or the magi to follow the star, and announce the birth of Jesus. That same Gabriel he sees and says, I'm not sure if that's enough evidence. He's witnessing a miraculous vision, and he looks at Gabriel and says, are you sure you're going to be able to do this? Like, are you sure you, Gabriel, can pull this off? He's in the middle of a miracle in the vision, and then he doubts God's ability to even do a miracle. Gabriel does not like that. He says in verse 19, the angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." You think you stand in an important place, Zechariah? You think you're somebody in the Holy of Holies? You think that gives you the right to question God's ability? I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, not in a temple. I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news, and now you will be silent. The man was mute. He couldn't talk. Zechariah does not respond well to this. He does not respond in faith. Instead, he responds with a ton of doubt. So much the fact he goes out of the tabernacle or the temple. It doesn't even say if he ever even got around to burning the incense. I'm not sure. I'd like to get to heaven and see if that actually happened. He comes out. He's trying to communicate to all the worshipers around him what had happened. And I can imagine that's a difficult thing to communicate in sign language. I just saw an angel, and he said to me that my wife, who's 75, is going to have a kid. But I'm sure he did his best. The point is this. We see an example that sometimes God lets us suffer because it's part of his plan. Other times he lets us suffer as a result of his own chastisement. Sometimes our pain is actually discipline from the Lord. And I really want to expand on this. So turn with me to Hebrews 12, and we'll see some very clear teaching about how we should think about God's discipline. We're going to see a wonderful truth here, that when God disciplines us, that actually shouldn't make us frustrated. It actually shouldn't make us mad. It should remind us of his love. So verse 4, Hebrews 12, verse 4 says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My sons, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you." He just rebuked Zechariah. "Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he's mad at." No. Hopefully you're following. "The Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as a disciple. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for that. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." This is what God's word says about discipline. It says, first, that God does it. It does happen. It is something that God will do. And he does it not because he's angry at us, but he does it primarily because he loves us. There's only one person I discipline. That's my daughter. And I do it because I have a unique love for her. And so if you are under the discipline of the Lord, if you're experiencing pain and you sense that that is God disciplining you for something you've done wrong, please take that as a testimony from the Lord that is, he wants to know that you love him and he's doing this for your good. Which to me raises the natural question, if you're suffering, how do you know if it's the discipline of the Lord? I mean, if you're going to lunch this afternoon, you're in a car wreck. Next day you wake up with excruciating back pain. Go to the doctor, no luck. Chiropractor, no work, no luck. They can't figure it out. You're just bedridden. I mean, do you walk away wondering, gosh, is my prayer life insufficient? Should we as Christians start looking for the discipline of God in our lives when we don't suspect it's there? I'm not sure that's a wise course of action, and so I want us to proceed with caution. We need to see that God does discipline us. And the writer of Hebrews writes this in such a way that assumes we as Christians who in our Christian experience can connect some dots. This chapter, Hebrews 12, doesn't make any sense unless the readers could have discerned to some extent that certain types of pain they were experiencing were the discipline of the Lord. So we need to see, first, that God does it, and two, that in many situations it's normative or normal that that discipline is discernible by those who experience it. And yet, there's one governing question that I encourage you to ask, to consider. Is this discipline from the Lord, or is this just pain that I'm experiencing as part of God's providential plan? Here's the question. Is your difficult situation naturally connected to a sin that you have committed or to a sin that you are committing? Is your painful situation naturally connected to a sin you have committed or you are committing? And so instead, on the way to lunch, instead of having a car wreck, let's say you get a speeding ticket and that $100 bill comes in the mail, you can rest assured that that is actually discipline from the Lord, because God has set up authorities in our lives, parents, teachers, the government, and when we experience consequences, that God is ultimately the author of those. When a lifetime of poor eating habits leads to premature physical ailments, you can count that as the discipline of the Lord. When your laziness causes a boss to let you go, you can count that as the discipline of the Lord. When your eagerness to talk, hear me, church people, we struggle sometimes. When your eagerness to talk about the flaws of other people cause a rift in a relationship, you can count that as the discipline of the Lord. Youth, hear me on this one. When sexual experimentation leads to shame, guilt, disease, or pregnancy, you can count that as the discipline of the Lord. Sometimes the pain we're experiencing is part of God's providential plan, and other times it's pain that we have well earned. And we should accept that from the Lord, and we should use it as a reminder that He loves us. And the last reason we're going to see pain in this text. Santa brings gifts. Sometimes God doesn't. Sometimes He gives us pain. The last way is this. God allows pain in our lives because we have a message that other people do not like. And sometimes that hurts. Sometimes that hurts our feelings. God allows pain in our lives because we have a message that other people don't like. And so I'm trying to relate each of these points to Santa, and this is a bit of a stretch, so I need some imagination here. Santa is best known for what he does, for gifts, right? But Santa also has a message. There's something that Santa communicates. His famous one-liner is, ho, 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 Merry Christmas. Santa doesn't have a lot to say, but he does consistently say that. He wants Christmas to be merry. He wants our holidays to be happy. This is consistent with what we call the Christmas spirit. Just a holly jolly time. It's the best time of the year. I don't know if there'll be snow, but what I do want is I want you to have a cup of cheer. This season is dedicated to us really being happy. And if you go up to someone and you just want to say, you know what? I just want to tell you something. Happy holidays. If you say that to someone in the mall, they are not going to get offended. The message of Santa, the message of Christmas, this jolly season, no one hates that message. Everyone embraces it. The public wants to hear it. Not so with our message. Not so with the Christian message. Go back to Luke. Let's look at the message of John the Baptist and consider how it relates to our responsibility in the faith. The angel Gabriel says to Zechariah that his son will do this. Verse 16, Luke 1. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This idea that he's going to turn the hearts of the parents to the children. What does that mean? I'm not entirely sure. It seems that they were living in a time where previous generations in Israel, they were really disobeying God. They were turning from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were going their own way. And so the fathers or the parents in this verse represents the disobedient, but God will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, which I think symbolizes the generation of John the Baptist and Jesus, who did in fact repent of their sins, many of whom recognize Jesus as the Messiah. So to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, it seems to be a way of saying we're going to call you back to the Lord. And notice that John goes about his ministry in the spirit and power of Elijah. We have to say, what does that mean? The spirit and power of Elijah. You might know that Elijah was an Old Testament prophet. He lived in a day with great disobedience. He also was a miracle worker. He is the prophet that prayed down a miraculous event at Mount Carmel, where the God of Israel was shown to be superior to the God of Baal. You can read that event in 1 Kings 17 and 18. Well, the enemy of Elijah, he had an enemy, and that was King Ahab, whose wife was Jezebel. Ahab meets Elijah one day. No, he knows his story. He knows what he's about. He knows he's a prophet who preaches repentance. And Ahab looks at Elijah and says, "Is that you, the destroyer of Israel?" Elijah goes on to show him who's boss. But while Elijah is trying to be a faithful prophet, the king tarnishes his character and says he's destroying the land. So Elijah was calling a people to repentance, and people hated him because of his message. John was going to call people to repentance. People were going to hate him because of his message. We are to call people to repentance. Some people will hate us because of our message. That's pain. It's painful when someone looks at you and they have pity on you because you are so naive to believe the Bible is actually true. This is another reason why Santa is not the Savior. He only says nice things. Sometimes we have to say difficult things. Our responsibility is to call people to repentance, and sometimes that's hard. So here you are around the Christmas tree a few weeks from now. You open a gift, and in there, there's no present, there's no shirt, there's no toy, there's just a letter that says, "You know, Stacy, I've been looking at you over the last few weeks, and I've been noticing some errors in your life, and I'd just like to correct them for you. Here are some things I'd like you to change." Or if someone else came up to you a week later and said, "You know what?" Or came up to me, "Pastor Rick, been listening to you, and I tell you what, I've got some ideas for your New Year's resolutions. Let me give them to you." We would not like that. It would hurt. And it's painful not just to experience that, it's painful to say it. We'd say, "This is none of your business." And that is how the watching world looks at us. So why, as we close, why is John the Baptist calling the nation of Israel to repentance? And why do we call our friends and family to repentance and belief in Jesus? Because, end of verse 17, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John's mission was not just to make people mad, but to make people prepared. Jesus was going to come. His mission was to prepare the people of Israel to be righteous, to be obedient. The people needed to be obedient to to discern that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the true Son of God. So John prepared the way for Jesus' first coming. We prepare the way for Jesus' second coming. We want to make a people ready, prepared for the Lord. The burden of this sermon is that I've just kept talking about pain. Christians sometimes experience pain. There's pain because that's God's plan. There's pain because there's discipline. There's pain because we have to share the gospel, and sometimes people don't like us. But hear this, it's true and it's worth it. Paul says these light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweigh them all. In Romans 8, he says, these present sufferings are not worth comparing to the future glory that will be ours. So yes, there's pain in this life, but friends, it is worth it. And as we celebrate this Christmas season, let's ask God to help us believe that these things are true. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray for those in our midst who are suffering. And God, we pray that you would comfort them. God, comfort them with whatever truth is most helpful in their hour of need. God, we pray if they're for any weak consciences here who would think they're under your discipline when in fact they're not. Oh God, we pray you would strengthen their minds and make them steadfast in their confidence of your forgiveness and your love. And God, we pray you'd do a great work in our midst for your glory's sake. Amen. Amen.